Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we try to apply biblical principles and truth to the contemporary issues of our day, some of the specific ones we haven't yet looked at but will be now, we pray that you would help us to hold tightly to your principles and somewhat loosely to the manner of applying them into some of these practical areas that change a lot with developing technology and various introduction of new ideas. Just help us to be wise and to be given the gift of discernment and understanding as we go. So we look to you to do this now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, dance, drama, film, PowerPoint, and body posture. That doesn't draw them in nothing well. We want to look at some of these questions that come up that I just sort of put under the general category of contemporary issues in worship. We've talked a little bit about dance when we were in Exodus 15 and 2 Samuel 6. Also, Psalm 149 and 150 call upon the people of God to dance in God's presence. And the question of, to me, the question of whether or not dance can be done to the glory of God can be answered by saying, yes, dancing can be done to the glory of God. We saw it with Miriam and the women of Israel. We saw it with David. And we see it in Psalm 149 and 150. Just read those verses specifically. Verse 3. Let them praise his name with dancing, and make music to him with tambourine and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. And the earlier part of it says, sing to the Lord a new psalm, his praise in the assembly of the saints. It sounds like it could be when they gather in assembly. I mean, that's the interesting thing, is it's dancing almost by definition, when it's done to the praise of God, seems to be done when God's people are gathered together and assembled. Now, is it for corporate public worship or not? That's the, kind of the ongoing question we ask. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. And so on. Praise Him, verse 4, with tambourine and dancing. Praise Him with strings and flutes. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. One of the strangest worship experiences I had was when I was in Pennsylvania and would attend on occasion a church, a great church, where people really sang the Psalms a cappella well. The preaching was good. A lot of people involved at Geneva College that were good friends of mine at that church, of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. And In fact, I worked with the youth of that church and some others of the same denomination in the area, and preached in the about every second or third Sunday evening in the summertime over 2 summers in joint services from some of those churches. But every Sunday, while I was there, the closing psalm after the benediction that was sung with enthusiasm and vigor as we went out was Psalm 150, a cappella. So we're singing without any musical instruments, praise Him with the harp and lyre, praise Him with tambourine and dancing, praise Him with the strings and flutes, praise Him with the clash of cymbals. I mean, it's just the strangest thing. And be singing that a cappella. But, you know, it's in the Psalter, and they sang it, and it's a going out with praise sort of song. I mean, it fit. It just seemed to be a little bit incomplete. In terms of the instruments, though people could say about me in terms of you add the instruments, I'm still not dancing. Okay, so anyway, just kind of that's a bonus thrown in there. But I think the question is, because it can be done to the glory of God, does that mean it must be done in corporate public worship? That's sort of the question. And that's a very helpful question to remember when we're trying to affirm the arts as Christians, which have been under-affirmed, in my opinion, from a sort of a lack of emphasis on common grace, creational design of God, that lots of things can be done to the glory of God that aren't overtly spiritual in some way that's disconnected from the creation. The creation sings God's praise and is longing for its restoration and reflects His glory even now. And so things like, you know, artwork and statues and, I mean, not statues, what's the word I'm looking for? What do you call it? What Michelangelo did? He made
sculpting.
Yes, thank you. And all those things can be beautifully reflect the glory of God in His creation and the creative abilities of men and women that He's made in His image. Music that goes way beyond corporate public worship. That, you know, drama, dance, film, a lot of these things we're talking about here are not inherently evil things. And they can be tools and instruments that can be used to the glory of God and even the edification of God's people. The question has to do with in the context of a gathered corporate public worship service. And some of it also when it comes to dance, all these references to dance are in the Old Testament. And we come up against what about going from the Old Testament into the New Testament? Where is there continuity? Where is there discontinuity? And I think my at least present conclusion, kind of a working conclusion that's not held tightly, but you have to come out somewhere for the time being. And the scripture doesn't say as much about this as I wish it did, which some would say, therefore, that means it's don't do it. Okay? And I understand that and actually feel the weight of that. But I think dance is a standalone element as compared to a manner of expressing during other elements is where I sort of try to look at drawing some sort of at least line that's not hard and fast, but nonetheless distinguishable. Dancing as a standalone element, in my mind, would be something like, and I've seen this on occasion, the major thing that's going on at the time that dancing is happening in the service is the dancing itself. And sometimes this happens where people who are gifted and trained and practiced come out and do this sort of interpretive dance thing to a Amy Grant or Michael W. Smith song being played on the tape system in the background. And can that be done wonderfully and beautifully and so on and so forth? Of course it can. But it seems to me that the main thing that's going on in terms of an element of worship at that point is not singing, it's dancing. And I think to compare that to what I've seen in other contexts, like in Ghana, West Africa, what's happening when the people are singing, I mean when they're dancing, is that they're praising God in song, and the bodily expression of dance is sort of secondary to the singing and praising. It's sort of a singing and praising and dancing. So it's a manner of expressing joyful praise to God while singing. You see that distinction? So, I don't know. In one sense, I'm not completely comfortable drawing the line and eliminating everything with the first category, and I'm not completely comfortable opening the door over here on this other category. I'm just trying to figure out some things, and I think I sort of put dance in the same category as standing, kneeling, lying flat on your face, raising your hands, dancing, moving about. They're body postures and expressions that in different times and places during the gospel progression and utilization of commanded elements of worship that are happening, it's a manner of doing them and accomplishing them. So I'm just going to pretty much leave that there. I've been in settings where people have been critical of people who are sort of swaying and clapping their hands while they're singing. Now, you wouldn't necessarily call it dancing, though John Frame says the difference between tapping your toe and dancing in the aisle is just a matter of degree. Well, it's a pretty big degree. people have been critical that, you know, I was distracted and I couldn't believe that those people were, you know, swaying and clapping their hands while they were singing in worship. And I'm thinking, wow, I'd like to see more swaying and clapping of hands in terms of just sort of more holistic worship. It's like, yeah, I can do that in my heart, but God also gave me hands to raise and knees to kneel on and a face to fall on and that sort of thing. And I think that, I don't know, I think it's our de facto sort of place we go, at least in my experience of Presbyterian worship, is pretty didactic, informational, lecture hall, all well-intended, all important, all necessary, but viewing everything but the sermon as preliminary sort of reinforces that. Even the downplaying of singing as just being maybe, you know, too emotional. I think that there's the thought that instrumental music and worship without words attached to it can't be worshiping God because there's no content at the time is maybe a reflection of that some too. So I think that our resistance to bodily expressions, I think for some is maybe an issue, almost a sort of Gnostic thing of, you know, the body is evil and the spirit is good. I don't think that's the primary thing in the circles I've been in. I think in our circles it's more, what does it accomplish? It's distracting. It reminds us of what Pentecostals and Charismatics do. And we want to be about the serious business of understanding the Word of God. And I want to be about the serious business of understanding the Word of God. It's never less than that. I think corporate public worship is more than that. Does it have to include dancing? No. Does it have to include kneeling and lying flat on your face? No. But I don't think it's inappropriate to include those things where it sort of fits the context, and that's a big thing too. I mean, in my life, there's no place I normally get together and dance. Dancing is just not a part of my life. Beth and I haven't done that. You know, I went to the old sock hops in the late 60s at my high school, you know, at the hop, you know, whatever. I've always been overly self-conscious dancing. Beth and I have tried doing these little one night learn how to swing dance and then you'll be great forever, and we aren't good that night and we don't try it again until the next time we go try to learn again. When we think it looks like fun, we wish we could do what Dave and Janet Wicker do when they get out on the dance floor. It's wonderful. They look like they're having a great time and it actually looks beautiful. But, you know, I was so glad at my daughter's wedding that she had, you know, a big dress that I could have my feet underneath her dress when you did the father and of the bride dance, you know, sort of thing. And you know, so we're just kind of moving in circles and talking to each other, you know, while we're moving around. That fit me just fine. People thought I was dancing. All I was doing was moving my feet in a circle under my daughter's wedding dress, talking with her. That's really what I was doing. Oh, let's watch the father of the bride dance. Well, it may look like a dance, but he ain't dancing, you know. So and then it doesn't help when my wife tells me when she sees me videotape dancing in Africa with these African Christians that it looks like I'm doing some basketball move. That's really going to make me want to do it again and feel, you know, non-self-conscious about how bad it looks. So, anyway, but Beth would be the first one to admit she wouldn't do any better. So we're sort of, you know, hopelessly. I've finally gotten to the point where I feel freedom to raise my hands at times when I'm worshiping, even if no one else around me is. Not that there's some, you know, spiritual reward for that, and that I'm more spiritual than you because I raise my hands during this or that, the other at a church that no one... Look at the bold worship of Pastor Mark, you know, up there. when no one else is raising their hands and he is, that certainly merits me something, doesn't it? Or whatever, kneeling. But I think, I guess I'm sort of willing to say maybe I need to be stretched in the direction of a more holistic worship that includes expression of my body. I would say particularly when I'm worshiping with people who are more that way. I think it would have been, you know, the thing I tried to illustrate this morning of somebody coming and taking my hand and bringing me out among the dancing Ghanaian Christians, it would have been very offensive for me to just resist that and push back, I think. And so you just go out and do the best you can. And nobody was laughing at me there. They were just thrilled that I was off my feet and out there joining in their worship practice the way they were, which was not... And the interesting thing is that a lot of times the men come out and they dance first and go back and sit down, and then the women come out. It isn't even mixed gender dancing. And I've seen a situation where a pastor will... You know, the danger is, well, what if the dancing gets, you know, toward erotic dancing? Okay? Well, I've seen pastors come out and grab a guy and make him go sit down who was dancing too close to a woman. Okay? And it was sort of, it seemed more like the secular culture's ways of dancing and not worship dancing. So they understand those dynamics and, you know, are sensitive to them. It's not like, oh no, you know, all these terrible things can happen because we let young men and women dance in worship at the same time. Okay, it was interesting just to observe the manner of it. And their description of, they had this section in their worship services called Worship and Praises. That's what they called it. Worship were songs that you didn't dance to, and praises were the songs that you danced to. That's the difference. And so there'd be a season of time in singing that there was none. And then usually the older women, okay, these saintly women would come out with their, you know, they would just start, you know, coming out and waving their hankies, you know, and all that sort of thing. And I almost brought my one today that has Global Evangelical Church on it that they gave to us for such purposes, but anyway. Okay, probably enough on dancing. Drama. This is, I don't know whether this one is not as hotly debated as it used to be. Maybe it's waning a bit into some discussion, but particularly when Willow Creek Church in Chicago area started doing seeker-driven worship with drama and various things like that, and then started producing all these things, how you two can do drama, and we've done these sketches, and I guess somebody has a little bit of dramatic ability, can get a team sometimes of youth, and it can be done very effectively. It can be done very poorly, too. But it seems to me that, again, the question is, can Christian drama be done to the glory of God? Of course it can. I've seen it done very effectively at conferences. There's a couple, Ruth and Charlie Jones, that are with what's called Peculiar People, that do these wonderful sketches that are humorous and engaging and then just sort of get you. You know, how humor can be used to just sort of turn a truth. It kind of opens you up and then, boom, you get hit with the reality of the grace of the gospel. Or just being able to laugh at all my frenetic attempts to organize my life and you know, all these juggling all these plates at once in the name of doing ministry of the glory of God and sort of destroying myself, and they all come crashing down in the meantime. It's sort of like, oh yeah, that's sort of the way my life is. And, you know, God can use those things. The question is, should drama be used in corporate public worship? Is it an element commanded under the regulative principle? I'm not saying can it be done for a, you know, at a part of a special conference or in a combined whole church Sunday school gathering, or just a gathering to come watch Peculiar People or somebody like them do drama in terms of presentation of different aspects of the gospel. Of course those things can be done. The question is, what about in corporate public worship? And people will point out these various passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, particularly where the prophets were doing these dramatic actions as part of their prophetic ministry. Ezekiel's lying on one side and then the other and playing these little war games with little things that he's made. It seems sort of strange, but it's then has prophetic words connected to it. So what do you make of that? Is the fact that a prophet in the Old Testament does dramatic actions mean that we're supposed to use drama in worship the way they do at Willow Creek and other churches today? I think that's a... I'm not sure that I would agree that that gives sufficient justification to say that God, in either direct warrant principle or biblical example, and that's what they would argue, here's a biblical example, so it's okay to do it. I'm not sure that that's the way you carry that forward into the New Testament. Now, I'm sort of like Zach Eswine, unless he's changed his view on this, I don't think he has, where he tells some of his homiletics classes, what about drama and worship? Well, I'm generally against it. But if you do it, make sure that you do it not as a standalone element, but something that's attached to the element of the preaching of the word by way of sort of an acted out illustration rather than just a verbal illustration. And I read a paper that was written in 1989 from a guy in a church, a PCA church in California, who was the director of worship and arts in the church, a church plant out there, who was making a case for selected use of drama connected to the element of preaching in Presbyterian worship that's consistent with the Westminster Confession teaching on the regulative principle. Only time I've ever seen something like that even attempted. And it's about a 25-page paper that I still have a copy of. But here's his argument. The summary of a position for those who advocate its limited use connected to the sermon. Sound preaching is part of the regulative principle of worship. Amen? Okay. Teaching can be logically deduced as an aspect of sound preaching, where you're instructing. You may be exhorting. Preaching may be way more exhortative than a Sunday school class on something, but it does have instruction and teaching to it. Teaching implies the application of Scripture to a particular society and culture. Okay? Teaching in a cultural context implies the use of means common to that culture. Therefore, drama could be appropriate in a particular culture as a means of instruction as part of preaching. Is sort of the way this argument goes. And there are some, I mean, again, just to use the Ghana, West Africa situation, we visited this village when we were traveling from one place to another where there's a group of African youth who go to various schools in their surrounding area and do... they do these sort of, it's a combination of drama and dance kind of things as ways of instructing about things like sexual abstinence in light of AIDS and teen pregnancy and those sorts of things. So it's sort of a teaching tool to drama can be used. And it's, you know, like the one illustration I told you of the people come forward and dancing and then the children coming in while they're singing about we're thankful that God is a God to us and we want Him to be to our children as well. So, in most Presbyterian churches, drama seems more like a forced into the way we normally think of teaching associated with preaching. In other places, no. Not necessarily, and not necessarily in all. I think there are some cultural dimensions, and we become a much more visual arts kind of culture than when I was in seminary even. And so the whole issue, you know, what technology can do and bring it with excellence and effectiveness, is the use of drama and technology sort of an ordinary part of North American instruction in our culture right now? And I think people are trying to consider using drama or film clips. And certainly in a lot of teaching settings, I mean, look at what Dr. Zink does, for example, with bringing music in and bringing... Does he use some video clips in some of his classes, too? There's some people that do. Some,
yes, I think he does.
Yeah. It is a normal part of the teaching technique of at least a handful of professors at Covenant Seminary. Does that mean we should use it in worship? Not necessarily. But, you know, I think there's room at least to ask some questions and wonder out loud. I personally think... Yeah, Rob?
I was going to ask a question, well, an observation. When I was growing up, when I was a little boy, the church we went to, Southern Baptist Church, the pastor, and this is the early 80s, and he'd been doing this since the 70s, for things like Christmas and Easter, it would be a dramatic sermon, and he would play his sermon.
Kind of a first-person sermon.
Him as a character.
Yeah, dressed the part and everything.
Yeah, yeah. Like when I was four, he right. was a Roman soldier and had a cross.
Yeah.
And I remember...
Yes.
It's the only Easter sermon I remember so clearly all my life.
Yeah, it's kind of a first-person dramatic sermon. Yeah, I've
right.
seen those too. My dad did a few. And it's interesting that sometimes an interesting people who are most against drama in worship sometimes have done some of those things. It's sort of an interesting phenomenon in that regard. But I think its attachment to preaching is pretty important. And, you know, we can... You know, I've seen the use of a, we're sort of talking about film clip too, because I sort of see it in the same category as you see that I referenced there. I've seen the preacher wanted to use a scene from the movie based on the book The Perfect Storm, which is a George Clooney movie that was based on a true story. And there's a scene in there where this little fishing boat just... You know, the waves are so high when it just the picture of impossible overcoming of the odds of the situation, and the pastor wanted to use that. I'll try to describe that, but people who have seen it can understand what they think of is not how well he's describing it. They think about the movie and seeing that part of it. So why don't I just show that movie clip? We use PowerPoint. It's easy enough to do. Take, you know, 60 seconds at that point in the sermon to show that clip to make that point. Now, this is in a church that, you know, in its whole history may have never used a film clip like that for that purpose in a sermon ever before or since. And so it isn't like it's all about, I want to show movie clips in worship, okay? Which is sometimes the way that can go, oh, I'm going to go to worship because we're going to watch movies in church today, you know. But I think you can see its effective use by way of illustration in teaching. And I think that's at least worthy of consideration and maybe a manner that would be attached to something that I have reservation about doing without completely saying that it would be outside of the regulative principle. To me, I think one of the primary problems that would make people want to think about having to do things like drama and film clips and so on as worship is because we've removed much of the drama of worship from worship the way God has intended it. The sacraments as visible signs and seals of the covenant of grace, effective preaching, use of song, testimony of God's work in people's lives. I think there are a lot of things that if we view worship as this unfolding gospel storyline that's to change people's lives, all of a sudden it worship itself becomes more dramatic and engaging. And it doesn't need film clips or little skits to make it dramatic and effective. Now again, don't hear me saying, therefore it's always wrong and terrible and awful to even consider using those things. I just have... sort of trying to evaluate the place of that in our culture, the potential place of that in the church, tied to the sermon, instruction, part of preaching. So that's sort of the way I try to walk through that in a somewhat... I think I'm conclusive about some boundaries. I don't think I'm conclusive about whether or not it should be used, or if it is, how frequently it should. Mm-hmm. That's sort of where I'm thinking.
Why is it so important to tie it to the sermon?
Because I don't think a showing of a film clip or doing of drama in a worship service, kind of like dance, is a standalone element. It's sort of a manner of accomplishing another one, namely preaching of the word. That's sort of at least where I am on that right now. You may notice here I have under film B, a B film, video clips for announcements, mission trips, and testimonies. It can be very effective to show some clips of a mission trip when the team is reporting, or a slideshow of photos from that. Or maybe a way of doing announcements creatively. Or at Chesterfield a couple years ago at Easter time, rather than having one person give a testimony of the significance of the resurrection in their life, they ask about, I don't know how many people they asked, but they had 7 or 8 people with about a 15-second video clip, taking the best sort of from what they said and putting it together one after another, people of all ages, people who've been Christians a long time, new believers, married, single, and so on, saying what the resurrection meant to them in their lives. And the way it was put together and used, it's probably shorter than the 3-minute testimony of the day, but it just sort of had this cumulative sense of I'm surrounded by people of all types and kinds and ages and life circumstances for whom the power and presence of the risen Christ has changed their lives and the shape and way they look at life. And that was very powerfully done and tastefully done. And I think a manner of expressing testimony to the resurrection by people in the congregation. So I think there can be appropriate and effective uses of those things. PowerPoint is basically a way of facilitating congregational participation. As is a hymnal. It's just a different manner of facilitating congregational participation. Is there something holier and more sacred about reading it from an open book that you're holding than looking at the words being projected on the screen? Now, for those who read music and notes, this is probably an easier way to get all the notes on one page in a way that you can read it. Though I've seen some churches with multiple, more often changing of the screen than maybe is comfortable to some, you know, being able to put the notes in there as well. I think that the question about PowerPoint is more, does it fit with our style and the aesthetics of our church worship space? We would love to get screens in our present chapel upstairs. But the chapel wasn't designed aesthetically to have a good place to put screens. And so Dr. Chappell and others who teach in the chapel have to get this big honking thing out that you set up every time when you're teaching in there. So for the way the teaching of classes that takes place in the chapel would be enhanced by having a couple of side screens or something, like you see in larger churches and even not so larger churches, that could then be used for words in songs in chapel or whatever, potentially. But it's a tough space to get it in, just physically get it in and make it work. And then it's a tough space to make it aesthetically look halfway decent and consistent with the style of aesthetics that is there. Now, we build this new building with a small classroom, chapel, homiletics thing that'll seat about 100. I've been part of the discussion of different things related to that. There'll be a screen in there. It'll be more conducive to teaching. And probably if we have smaller worship things in there, we would use it for that as well. Body posture, as it's referenced in the Bible, bowing the head 4 times, standing 6 times, lifting the eyes 9, kneeling 12, hands lifted 14, and prostration 28. The typical, okay, boys and girls, fold your hands and close your eyes and bow your heads. Okay? It doesn't anywhere in the Bible tell us to fold our hands or to close our eyes. The bowing of the head is consistent. Now, it may be very practical and wise to have children to be able to focus on talking with God, to close their eyes and fold their hands and bow their heads so that they're not easily distracted, you know, visually or by feeling something. Tactilely, is that how you say it?
I think that's a word.
Yeah, anyway. Okay. Everybody knows what I mean, at least, so that's
right.
Good. But, you know, this isn't normally how we think about our body posture in worship. But that I'm not saying, because it says 28 times, it's just a matter of simple math, we should be spending, you know, twice as much time flattening our face as we do lifting our hands. And one thing you can't do is all of these at the same time. So they're not a commanded posture for the entire worship service. But again, I see them as ways of expressing different aspects of the gospel-centered worship. The lifting of hands is different than the lying flat on your face in terms of what it's emotionally communicating and posture-wise communicating as well. Okay. I just sort of threw in there as a bonus again the relationship of all this to the regular principle of worship. Elements are those things that are commanded, examples, and principles. There are a variety of valid expressions. Where are the lines on the valid expressions? I think that's really what this whole page is about. We agree there are a variety of valid expressions of commanded elements with biblical content taking gospel shape. Where is the definition of valid under expressions? And I guess I'm partly saying this line's a little fuzzy. And I think it's sort of left to the leadership of a local church trying to be faithful to the Bible and to their context as best they can based on these three things we had above the line of commanded elements, biblical content, and gospel shape. And we give some room to one another down here on some of those things, particularly if they're tied to commanded elements and not trying to add to commanded elements. I think that's where I come out on all of that. Questions? I know a lot of those things are... If you're looking for a definitive answer on all those things, I've just told you I'm not going to give it to you, but that's sort of the best I have right now in terms of some guiding principles to figure out what to do when you're faced with that in the situations you may be in. If you may go to a place where none of these things are ever a question. You may go to a place where they're in the midst of controversies over that as you arrive, and you coming from Covenant Seminary, having had a class on Christian worship, are going to have all the answers that are going to provide complete unity around the change that you're bringing to the church. Or if you're church planting and you have the opportunity to shape what the initial worship patterns and services look like, then you're going to probably have people, you know, asking you questions about different things where they see, here's a chance to do in this church what we couldn't do in our last one, and let's try to influence the new church planter here and help him to do things the way we want. So these things will be out there. There'll be more like them. May God be with you as you strive to use biblical discernment, spirit given discernment in working these through. Question, Trey?
So how would you summarize the principles that you would bring to the table if one of these issues comes up, any of them on this page?
Mm-hmm.
Just kind of review like the basic wisdom.
I think I would go back to this fivefold thing. You know, the commanded elements. And I think I would be open to, but I'm pretty convinced that I don't see film and drama. I see dramatic actions of prophets. I see some narrative passages that talk about dance. And I'm not sure I can derive a biblical principle from those examples. Although it's sort of shaky ground. I have derived it for an offering, but I'm not deriving it for dancing. Well, the one is in the New Testament that seems to be more universal than what may be dancing was a natural expression to the Israelites at that time in their history that may not be to Presbyterians in St. Louis in West County. Okay, so it's sort of sorting through with an openness to being shown otherwise. Certainly, biblical content, taking gospel shape. How would the use of a film clip, if we're assuming we're connecting to the element of preaching, and it's, you know, the film clip itself doesn't necessarily have biblical content, but it's be using to further the explanation of biblical content. How does it help to contribute to the sort of gospel progression of the service? Or with this group of people, kind of, you know, the unique context, all of these things sort of come into play together. With these group of people, is it going to be distracting and controversial, and it would be better to tell the story from the perfect storm than to show it in terms of its likelihood of doing what I want to have it do with this group of people. And then the variety of valid expressions. And I guess there are some things that Tripp and his church may consider valid that Paul and his church might consider invalid. And they would just sort of agree to disagree on whether or not to show that film clip, to use that as an example, while they're all trying to be faithful to these things and attentive to their unique context. And the very nature of this phrase, variety of valid expressions, means that there's more than one valid one that takes these things into consideration. I think it's kind of a careful walking and not just an utter dismissal on one hand or, yeah, any of that's fine. And thoughtful. And you may end up saying, well, I think it would be valid, but I think it would be imprudent or unwise to do in a given situation.
When you say command and elements, we're talking about like the nine that Chapel came up with, whatever.
Yeah.
That we're not sure we can derive dance and film.
I think you can make a better case for dance than you can for drama. You've got a couple of narrative passages. You've got those two psalms. Whereas drama is prophets who are giving prophetic messages attached to them that I think put it a little different place. Okay, I'm going to go pretty quickly through this next one and let you sort of enjoy reading that on your own. I passed out three articles today that I stapled together separately in pretty small type, from Worship at the 31st General Assembly by Terry Johnson. It was June 03, and then Worship That Is Biblical Reformed and GA Relevant by me, which was a response to the PCANews.com, which is now By Faith Online. And then a year later, a response by Terry Johnson to the 32nd General Assembly in Pittsburgh, where his first line is, "This year's worship of the GA was not just done well, but it was done right." Okay, which basically was an extremely traditional, in my opinion, over-response to the previous one in Charlotte, which had a wide range of things that took place.
At the 31st, you said?
At the 31st one, yeah. But I was wondering whether I needed to respond again a year later to this second one, when, for some mysterious reason, it was taken off of the PCANews.com. Or I guess it was By Faith Online at that point. And it's not in the archives, and there was no explanation why it was there and not there, but I captured it before it got taken off. I don't know whether Terry requested it to be taken off, or whether the Dominic Aquila thought it would be good not to have it on there or whatever. But anyway, it helps kind of show, I include it not to, I mean, I don't have anything against Terry. I've never met the man. And from what I understand, what he's doing at Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, Georgia, he's doing a great job with worship. And it's very contextually appropriate, and it's a faithful, valid expression of biblical, gospel-centered, and reformed worship. My concern with that worship, that the attitude that comes through here at times about that kind of worship, or any other style for that matter, when people are saying, and unless you, the implication sometimes seems to be, unless you do worship this way, you're not doing worship biblically. And it's, to me, it's a debating over what is biblical worship based on a particular valid expression of worship that's not the only valid expression of worship, but trying to make it such. Okay, that's where my problem comes. It doesn't matter whether you're extremely contemporary, extremely traditional, or something in between, or some completely different style that you're describing. I want to debate up here. Can you show that at General Assembly when Kevin Twitt and the Indelible Grace little band that he had that helped to lead worship at the Thursday night service in Charlotte was using commanded elements with biblical content taking gospel shape? There was nothing inherently invalid about what they used. And Kevin stretched very far. It was not like his studio band for the production of the Indelible Grace CDs. He had a stand-up bass rather than a, you know, acoustic, rather like what's his name here plays? Stiller, Eric Stiller. Instead of the electric bass. He had just a couple of hand conga-type drums instead of the trap set. He had his white acoustic guitar rather than his electric guitar that he plays on other occasions. And there was a piano player and an accordion player and a violin player. I mean, it wasn't exactly what we'd call a rock band, okay? Doing Indelible Grace songs, some of the more singable ones and that sort of thing, interspersed with other kinds of songs in the same service. And it just, you know, it was like, it was a horrible thing, according to Terry, that there weren't all teaching elders up front doing everything, including playing the instruments. And we had these people of unknown origin that were singing and playing music, unknown in terms of were they reformed or not, were they, you know, whatever. And he made comments negatively, as you can read for on your own, about the way the woman who was playing the congas was moving her hips while she was playing them was like Elvis gyrations in the 50s, when 60s, when he was singing. I mean, it was like, where in the world are you getting that? Where are you coming from in this? So it was just a lot of criticism, as you can see, and so I tried to gently and lovingly but firmly give a rationale for why it would have been done the way it was, and without being too emotionally driven in my response to him at that point. So the question that is behind this, and we'll just sort of close with this in a few minutes here, is, are we to have what Terry and others have called a unified, reformed liturgy? Which means essentially that everywhere PCA people may go to visit other PCA churches, they're going to find that the worship liturgy and expressions in those places are going to be pretty much like they are back home. Well, let's assume for a moment that that's something we're supposed to have. Whose Reformed liturgy is going to be made uniform? Is it going to be Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah? Or is it going to be New City Fellowship in Chattanooga? Who, when Randy Neighbors members go to other places and come back. I heard him report it this one time at a conference. They come back and they do a lot of African-American songs and expressions and worship. And they come back from visiting other places, maybe like Terry Johnson's PCA church. It's an independent church. He's PCA. They come back and they say, wow, I'm not sure that church is a Presbyterian church because they don't worship the way we do. Okay? I mean, it's a matter of context and experience. The question is both New City Chattanooga and Independent Presbyterian Church Savannah using commanded elements filled with biblical content that are taking gospel shape, that are paying attention to their unique local church context that allows for different expressions, both of which are valid in those two places? And that's my point. It's contextually relevant worship that's faithful to biblical reformed and gospel-centered worship that transcends style, and that there's more than one valid expression of that. So, you know, I've just got a few things there. I mean, it's interesting that I tried to, under one and two, you know, set up a few contrasts there. You know, Terry argues we should be using conventional instruments, by which he means the piano and the organ. Well, who named the piano and the organ conventional instruments? Go to Africa, go to wherever, and say, are the organ and piano your conventional instruments here? And it's just like it doesn't compute in the same way. Using exclusively ordained leadership with emotional restraint. I mean, I'm not making these things up. These are things that are in the article as you read them along the way.
Isn't Kevin Twitt ordained?
Yeah, he's an ordained teaching elder. Yeah, that's a point that is an important one to make. Okay. So, I say contextually relevant worship that's faithful to the substance of these things, these three things of the five that I first talk about. Every church lives in a particular culture, usually with multiple subcultures represented within the church. Culture is not inherently good or evil. And we draw together biblically valid resources of the past and present that adapt to a particular setting. It must be contemporary and culturally specific. That's the quote from Jerem. Because it's in the now and it's with these people at this time and place, and the truth of the content meaningfully expressed. Let me just read this one thing. You may or may not find it interesting in reading on your own. I do, because I read it and wrote some of it. So here's what I tried to summarize. And if we had time, I would go through the exercise I sometimes do with the class of saying, what is it, if you went to a church, you didn't know if it was PCA or not, or Presbyterian Reform. It didn't say out front, the bulletin doesn't name the church, nobody will tell you. What might be happening in that service that would make you think it might be a biblical reformed and gospel-driven worship service? Oh, the pastor's wearing a robe, and only teaching elders are up front, and they use an organ. Are those the things that are going to drive the recognition of it as being biblical reformed and gospel-driven? Or are there deeper things below the surface that could come out in that way, but don't have to come out in that way? That's what I'm trying to get at here. Page 34. Sorry, under the outline itself. This means that Reformed worship includes a deep reverence before our all-holy God that takes our sin seriously. That'll be reflected in the worship service. Overwhelming joy in the presence of our Father who loves, forgives, and adopts us by grace into His family and invites us to be seated as honored guests at His table. Expository Christ-centered preaching that fills the mind with truth and transforms hearts and lives to the glory of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I'm saying these are things that make worship biblical, gospel-centered, and reformed. Word-saturated worship filling our prayers, songs, creeds, offerings, and sacraments. Representation of the gospel for justification and sanctification in multiple ways throughout the corporate worship. Musical expressions that carry biblically sound content in songs that are expressions of heartfelt worship consistent with the words being sung and the context of the worshiping congregation. Worship as dialogue between God and his people, and worship that is amazed over and over again at the grace of God for undeserved sinners appropriated and applied to our lives by the Holy Spirit, beginning in the corporate worship service experience itself. See, those are the deeper below the surface substance that should make up a worship service out of which it could be expressed like in New City Chattanooga or Independent Presence Savannah or Covenant Church in St. Louis or Chesterfield Presbyterian or wherever you may be. I think that's sort of my passion, and hopefully you can see that my passion here in this paragraph is not attached to any particular stylistic expression. Okay. I don't really have time to read what's there on 35, I don't think. Okay. But there's a quote from New City Fellowship Chattanooga that's consistent with that, particularly in a cross-cultural context, and how they understand the regular principle of worship that I think is helpful. And then Larry Roth in Let Us Sing says, "No one style has been or ever can be sufficient to serve effectively as the sole and permanent church style." This is a guy who loves organs more than anybody in the world, okay, and plays it as well as almost anybody in the world, who's the editor of the Trinity Hymnal, along with some others, okay, who's making a statement like that. And I think that's his, he has his preferences, but he also sees that gospel-centered worship throughout the history of the church and around the world today has a variety of valid expressions. So, let me just point out to you on page 36, which is really an expansion of the bottom of 35, of various places to find online worship resources, sort of jumping, rounding out that one discussion and now giving you a very practical thing. And as you all know, with the internet, sometimes something that once was a web page may be changed to another one. Yes?
Sovereign Grace Ministries has changed.
Has it?
Yeah.
What is it now?
You have PVI, which was their old
denomination. Oh, yeah. I've changed it on the next page.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Thank you. Yeah, just PDI might still take you there, but...
It doesn't, actually.
Oh, it doesn't?
Yeah.
Under number 5 under Contemporary Music Resources, I've got the new one there, yeah.
Oh, okay, because in my electronic one it wasn't. Sorry.
Okay. Wasn't it in this page?
I don't look at paper copies anymore.
Do you have page 36?
Yeah, I'm looking at the electronic version, and I would have kind of changed it.
Down here?
Because it had PDI, and I just went ahead and changed it myself.
Well, how did it come up this way on my page?
I don't know.
Because you didn't change it on this hard copy. Do your hard copy say Sovereign Grace?
But the computer version doesn't.
Okay.
And you must have emailed a different version.
Interesting. I'll have to see how that happened, but yeah. So follow the Sovereign Grace one on that one. And they've got some great stuff. Before the Throne of God Above, for instance, was written by some of their folks in that. But you've got some hymn resources. This cyberhymnal.org is a great resource. You can put in scripture passages, themes, portions of the hymn title, and it'll take you to it and tell you sometimes a little bit about the composer, which is helpful, when it's written, and give you a little MIDI clinking out of how the tune sounds. The Trinity, there's online resources, just a lot of them there. That Gatsby's Hymns can be ordered through the heritagebooks.org. Indelible Grace. The RUF Hymnal Online, they keep updating with new things. Number 8. It's a great resource. The Anglo-Genevan Psalter. Is a Canadian publication that captures a lot of Calvin's settings of the Psalms and some other tunes for them. Both D.A. Carson and James Montgomery Boyce have written hymns that are very traditional. Particular voices are very traditional sounding, but they were written in 2000 and 2001 and can be used effectively. Then Contemporary Music Resources, Christ Community Church, has a community worship davidhampton.com. That's David Hampton and some of the things that he's doing. CCLI is an important place. If you aren't familiar with that, in terms of copyright permission for congregational singing, you really should have. If your church doesn't have a license for that, you need to get it to protect yourself, and it enables royalties to go to people who are writing music for congregations. Based on, you may have to report every couple years what songs you've sung in your church. CCLI, and you got various other chord charts there, and liturgy resources, a worship source book you already have been told about, Leading in Worship by Terry Johnson. Valley of Vision, some great Puritan meditations and prayers, but sometimes you have to tweak the language a little bit, depending on your congregational context. Liturgy Fellowship is a place that's trying to get some things going where people, you know, like things that Claudia has written and other people are doing good work that aren't necessarily out there, you know, in some place you go get all their publications. Can post things, and they're doing more than music. They're doing prayers and liturgies and things like that. Still trying to get that up and running effectively, but it's going to be good. Calvin Institute of Christian Worship, they've got a lot of good stuff on there. They're the ones that gave us the worship grant for the two conferences we've had the last 2 years. So anyway, you can sort of surf some of those and see what you like and